All right. So doctrine for everybody. Doctrine of Christ. We're on our last section that we've been studying. We've been looking at the doctrine of Christ. And tonight we're going to look at the question, why is it that Christ didn't sin? And seeing that Jesus lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we did go through and study the incarnation. That's Jesus, the Son of God, becoming flesh, the second person of the Trinity becoming flesh. But today we're looking at now his sinless life as he was here on this planet. And sometimes we have questions with this, and I think we'll have more questions at the end, and some of them won't be answered, and that's okay. So we're asking the question, why is it that Christ could not sin? It's a question about ability. Why is it that Christ could not sin? Well, when we went through the doctrine of Christ, we saw that Christ is one person. He's the second person of the Trinity, and he has two natures. In Hebrews 1:3, it says that he is the express image of the invisible God. He is the brightness of God's glory. So when you see Jesus, you're seeing the exact representation of God. And we found out that he is indeed Jesus, the one person, and he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. The divine nature, of course, always existed. So we see in John 1:1, for example, it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That person, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, was always God. This is why in John 8:58, when Jesus is arguing with some people and speaking to these people who are bringing up a charge against them, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And he was making a claim about his deity, that he did in fact exist before Abraham ever was. He was also making a claim using the name of God from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus, where God introduces himself as, I am who I am. So when Jesus said this, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And yet, that's in his divine nature, because Jesus, the man Jesus, did not exist before Abraham. Jesus, according to the human nature, was born of Mary. So remember, when you look at the book of Matthew in chapter 1, when it goes over the lineage of Jesus, it says that he was the son, as it were, the son of Joseph, who was married to Mary, the son of Joseph and Mary, by lineage. Now, of course, it says that they thought him to be the son of Joseph. He wasn't born of Joseph. He was born of Mary. And he had a human lineage. So he was born, Paul says in Galatians 4:4, that he was born in due time. At just the right moment in history, Jesus was born. So according to his human nature, he was born. Jesus was not before Abraham. He was born. He was held in a manger. He was put down in the manger. He grew up. Jesus lived at a certain point of time. But he is one person, a joining of the divine nature and the human nature. And of course, we can go over all those things that we went through before, seeing that his divine nature and human nature wasn't mixed. It was joined. And never mixing. But those were other lessons. And you could listen to the tapes on that if you'd like. But now let's look at these verses where we see that he committed no sin. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, these verses are all we know, we understand, but we're answering the question, why is it he could not sin? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And here we see, he knew no sin. He didn't know of any sin. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't know that it exists. Of course he knew that it existed. It means that he didn't do it. He didn't partake of sin. He knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15. Turn with me to Hebrews 4, verse 15. These are all verses that you know well. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You see what it says there? That we don't have a high priest that can't understand us. Our high priest can understand and sympathize, feel our pain, because he was tempted in all ways, and yet, the writer says, without sin. In 1 Peter 2:22, let's turn there, 1 Peter 2:22. Actually, we could start in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. What's the example to follow in his steps? Jesus Christ, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He committed no sin, and there was no lies found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. That's amazing. So Jesus knew no sin. He understands our weaknesses while being tempted without sin. It says here he committed no sin. And in 1 John 3:5, turn over to 1 John 3:5. It says, you know that he appeared in order to take away our sins, take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. So not only did he not do sin, not only did he not commit sin, not only was he tempted, yet without sin, it says here, in him, there is no sin. So he committed no sin. He had no sin in him. And yet, he was truly tempted. Now we can look at these verses, Matthew 4:1-11, Mark 1:12-13, and Luke 4:1-13. But those are all the temptation of Jesus. We're only going to turn to Luke. So turn to the book of Luke, chapter 4, to see this temptation here, that he was truly tempted. He committed no sin. There was no sin in him, but he was truly tempted. Now look at verse 1. This is what's interesting here. It says, Jesus, verse 1, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. So here's what's interesting here. It's telling us that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, remember we learned that God is three persons in one essence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here we see Jesus, who is the second person made flesh. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He returned from the Jordan, and the Spirit led him through the wilderness. So the Spirit leads Jesus out through the wilderness, and he's by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. So the Holy Spirit has him go out to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So it's God having him go out to be tempted by the devil. And look at this. It says, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. It doesn't say it, but if the Holy Spirit led, he was full of the Holy Spirit, And the Holy Spirit led him from the Jordan and around the wilderness. And it says he didn't eat. I think it means that God also commanded Jesus, do not eat. So for 40 days, he had the command, do not eat. And he didn't eat. He went through the wilderness, going where the Holy Spirit would have him go, and not eating. Now this is what's interesting. In Genesis chapter 2, God gives Adam a command. He tells him, out of every tree in the garden, you may freely eat, except do not eat of one tree in the garden. That was the command that Adam had. Here we see Jesus suffering a similar temptation, that he's going out to the wilderness, but this temptation is much harder. Adam had the right to eat any fruit of the garden except the fruit of one tree. Jesus gets sent out into the wilderness, and it seems that God says, don't eat anything. And he's going around and not eating anything during those days. I'm not sure that he even knew that he was had to be out there hungry for 40 days. I'm not sure he even knew that. He's just going around, being led through the wilderness. But even if he did know that he was being led for 40 days hungry, how long would it take you to want to gnaw your foot off? And yeah, I'm telling you, it would have been a day.
Hey, right? I'm hungry.
Seriously. Exactly. We can't miss a meal. I start getting a headache if I start missing a meal. And here, 40 days not eating. And now, here we see the first temptation, verse 3. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, could you imagine this? Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He has, remember, he is fully God. He has a divine nature and a human nature. So this temptation is much harder than Adam. Adam, all he had to do was not go to the middle of the garden and not eat that tree in the middle of the garden. Just stay away. Jesus could not eat any food, and he knew he had the power to even create the world. And he's told, and the devil tells him, if you're really the Son of God, okay. Tell the stone to become bread. Now, if you had the power of God, how long would it take you in that wilderness to turn stone into bread? I make bread, I make burgers, a steak, right? Because that's in our sinfulness. But Jesus, tempted, hungry, having this power, and look what he says. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He's still hungry. And he's holding on to the word of God when he says this. And now it says in verse 5, so that's the first temptation, to use your power, tempted to use your power, your divine power, against the command of God. And then the second temptation, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, that is to bow down before me, it shall be all be yours. Now, mind you, Jesus came with a mission. And we don't know about his young life. I'm not sure about his young life. But at least when he was an adult, he understood that he was on the way to the cross. He knew that he was going to the cross. He knew he was going to die. He knew the way he had to die. That's horrifying. We get scared thinking about the possibility of death or about the different ways that we can get sick and die or which sicknesses. Dementia is scary. ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, horrifying. What about knowing that you were going to go through a death that people historically took hours, if not days, to die? That's scary. And this was the road Jesus had to go to. He was to be obedient, Paul says in the book of Philippians, to the point of death. as a servant. Here, the temptation is receive the power now, man. Why do it the hard way? Why go through all this pain and suffering when you can receive the power right now? And I'm reminded of even of Adam's temptation. That here was, they could learn from God, they could go through the garden, and they could be walking with God during the cool of the day and learn wisdom, learn what's good and right from God directly. And instead, him and Eve stood in front of a tree and thought, that's the quick way to power. And they took from the tree and ate. And they got what they wanted, but they also fell. Christ had this temptation to be able to take this power from Satan, and all he had to do was bow down in front of the devil. Ooh, that's horrifying. Thinking the second person of the Trinity getting down on his knees before the created being, the Satan. Horrifying. That was the second temptation, to receive power. But look at this next temptation of verses 9 to 11. Satan led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And here the temptation was not for Jesus to use his power, nor either to receive the power quickly, but to force God to act, to force God to do something. So he would jump off the pinnacle of the temple and God would save him. Not according to plan. And in each of these cases, Jesus is the one who answers, not with divine power, but as I said, going back to scripture. The first temptation, he said, man shall not live by bread alone. The second one, he said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And here, he responds back to Satan, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He's not Satan saying that Satan is trying to test God. He's saying that I'm not going to do that because I'm not going to test God. And that's a direct command, so I won't do it. True temptations. And we see in John chapter 8, look at John chapter 8, verse 12 and 29, what it says here about Jesus. Because those were the temptations. But in all of these answers, we see here the underlying truth. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus says, the world and me, we're different. The whole world is dark. I'm light. This is a big difference. And then this feeds into verse 29 when he says, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So Jesus was truly tempted, and by him not sinning, he truly did the things that were pleasing to God. And note that word that he says there. I mean, this is amazing. Underline it if you want in your Bible. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. How many of us can say that? We can't. This is why the world in him is different. As a man, he is the light of men. And we're in darkness because we don't always do the things that are pleasing to God. He always does things that are pleasing to God. But that still then goes back to the question of why is it that Christ could not sin? Well, we find out that, well, Christ is truly God. God cannot sin, right? And yet we see he was truly tempted. He was truly tempted, and this should make it hard. So let's ask a different question. Why is it that Christ did not sin? Could not is a question about ability. For example, why is it that I cannot install my own Windows? I don't have that ability, right, Marty?
No comment.
I don't have that ability. Marty had to help me do it. Well, Marty did it. I helped him. I held the hammer and passed it to him. But I could not do that. It was not an ability I had. But that's a different question than this. Why is it that Christ did not sin? He didn't act in sin. So let's look at this. This is what's interesting. Turn with me now to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. So that's Proverbs, Isaiah. It's right before Jeremiah. 61. 1 to 3. And look what it says here. This is amazing. This is a prophecy. This is a prophecy written by Isaiah, spoken about the coming Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So you see here a prophecy that this one, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him to perform the mission of preaching to the brokenhearted. That's the Spirit of the God is upon him to do this. Look at this other prophecy. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And it goes on, speaking about the coming millennium. But the point here is that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And in that Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and strength, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, he performs the work of being the Lord's anointed. Turn to the next prophecy in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Verses 1 through 9. Again, I'm not going to read the whole all the verses. I'll stop in verse 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So this is amazing that the Lord says that he puts his Spirit upon him, and in so doing, he brings forth justice. So this was prophesied about the Anointed One, prophesied about Jesus. But if you turn back to the book of Luke, chapter 4, why is it that he did not sin? Well, it looks like he had the Spirit of the Lord upon him. Look at back at Luke chapter 4, verse 17. So here, Jesus entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the book of the prophet of Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, and we just read it, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery to the sight of the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So Jesus reads this, And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, when we read this, we often focus on the parts of the verses that says preaching the gospel, to recover the give sight to the blind, to free those who are prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. We often look at that part, but we ignore the part that it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So Jesus, when he's starting his ministry, after he was tempted, after it said that he was full of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit led him around, he comes into the synagogue and he says, "Today, this is fulfilled among you." That's huge. Because what he's saying is, I'm here as a man. I'm not here as the second person of the Trinity, as super God. I can do everything. No, I'm here as a man, anointed by God, relying on the Holy Spirit. Today, this scripture is fulfilled among you. This is like a movie scene, though, right? That he reads this and sits down and everybody's like, what's he going to say about this? Today, this is fulfilled among you. And look, in Acts 10:38, Peter saw this. You can hold on to Luke because we're going to go back to Matthew in a second. But in the book of Acts, chapter 10, Peter, speaking about Jesus, in 10:38, he says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Isn't that interesting? That Peter doesn't say, "Jesus, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, the second person of the Trinity, God become flesh, and that he went about performing signs and miracles by his own divine power." He doesn't say that. He says God was with him. God was with him. And now look back at the book of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 22 to 29. Why is it that he did not sin? This isn't about he could not sin. This is about why he didn't actually sin. In Matthew chapter 12, 22 to 29, the demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him. So the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowd was amazed. So they bring this man to Jesus. This man has a demon that makes him mute and blind. And this man cannot, and people were saying, this man can't be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by my divine power, wait, your Bible doesn't say by my divine power, right? Mm-hmm. No. It says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter into the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house? And then he speaks about the unpardonable sin. He says in verse 31, for example, and in verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Look at verse 31. I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. What were they calling an act of what were they blaspheming against? They were saying the work he was doing was by the power of Beelzebul. And he says, no, you're blaspheming, not against me, against the Holy Spirit. So why is it that Jesus did not sin? Why is it that Christ did not sin? Not because he's God. He could not sin because he's God. We're going to look at this question in a bit. Actually, let's look at it now. Could Christ have sinned? Did he have the ability to sin? No. God cannot sin. He can't sin. If he would have sinned, it would have stained God. And there is nothing in God that allows sin. God cannot sin, and Christ cannot do something that would stain the divine nature. He did not have the ability to sin. But he did not sin. Did Christ use his divine nature to not sin? Did he not sin by saying, I'm God, and I'm impervious to sin? You can have every sin and bounce off of me. No. In fact, no. As a man, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and filled with God's word, he used everything given to him by the Father, like prayer, like scripture, like time at the temple, like the scrolls, like family, to remain obedient. He didn't use his divine nature. He used all the resources that God gave him as a man. This is huge. This is huge. Because sometimes we give ourselves a pass. We give ourselves our pass by saying, oh, you know what? Christ didn't sin because he's God. He couldn't sin. Oh, wait a second. He didn't sin. Not because he's God, but because he came as a man and he relied on God and everything that God gave him. Like the Word of God, he memorized it. Like the Holy Spirit, relying on the Holy Spirit. Like constantly in prayer. And then we give ourselves a pass. Oh, you know, that's Christ, but I'm just human. He is human. He didn't get rid of his divine nature, but he didn't use his divine rights. All right, so Christ could not sin, Christ would not sin, and Christ did not sin. This is a helpful example, because all of that doesn't make a lot, that could make be very confusing. Here's a picture of a guy swimming across a river. So imagine there's a guy, and he's a powerful swimmer, right? And he says, I am going to swim across this river, and it's not like the Farmington River. Let's make it something really big. Maybe I'm going to swim across the Long Island Sound. I'm going to swim. So that's not a river. That's a sound. I'm going to swim across that thing. And his friends go, okay, cool. You're going to swim across that's the sound. But we're afraid that you're going to drown. So what we're going to do is we're going to have our little boat, and we're going to paddle behind you, nearby, so that you can swim, and in case anything happens, we'll rescue you. Could that swimmer drown? He could, only if the boat wasn't there. But he's swimming, and the boat's right behind him. If he starts drowning, the guys help him out of the water. If he catches a cramp, the guys can help him out. But imagine if he's swimming and the boat's behind him and he never needs it. He never uses it. Did he swim across the sound? Yes, he did. Did he have any help getting across the sound? No. Did the guys in the boat help him up? No. Did he rely on the boat at all? No. He did it on his own. And he swims across the sound. Could he have drowned? No, because the guys were always there to rescue him. Did he ever use them? No. Did he really swim across the sound? Yes. In that same way, when Christ came, let me go to the next slide afterwards. When Christ came, he could not sin, but that doesn't mean that he used the divine nature to not sin. He really came as a man and use the resources God gave him as a man. And that empowers us. We read 1 Peter 2:21 that we follow in Christ's example. You know what? We have the same resources that Jesus Christ our Savior had. We have the Word of God, and we have it one better. We actually have the New Testament. He didn't have that. We have Christ's example. He didn't have that. He had only up to Malachi. And he memorized that scripture. You know what else? It's not like he had a Bible that he walked around with. He memorized it by going to the synagogue and reading. And we have a Bible. I mean, I have an app on my phone that has like 40 Bibles. Right? And you can have Bibles handed out. There's Bibles everywhere. Hymn books. He had the Psalms. We have the Psalms and two other hymn books that we can choose from. We have Christian radio. We have tons of preachers who look at this stuff. We have all this stuff that Christ didn't have. That's amazing. This should empower us too. If Christ was able to live a life like that, where he lived by the Spirit, relying on God and being obedient to God, memorizing scripture so that it can get him out of situations, and we should too. And if he saw prayer as a priority, we should too. Because he used those resources to help him. Going back to the temptations, remember, when he was tempted, he didn't go, "Divine power, Satan, I cannot sin." No, he didn't do that. He kept quoting scripture. He kept quoting scripture. And after Satan left him, then he was taken care of. And then he obediently kept going. I think he was tempted again at other points. I think when, for example, when Peter was speaking to Jesus and told him, "You surely won't die," and Christ turns to him, "Get behind me, Satan." I think he was being tempted by Satan again. There was that real temptation that you don't have to go to the cross. And again, he was obedient. Obedient. And using the resources that God gave him. All right. That's very confusing. But I think it's helpful. Are there any questions or comments that anyone wants to make? Any questions or comments?
I think you made it pretty clear.
One question that sometimes comes up is, but don't we see examples of Christ's divine nature in the New Testament? Yes, we do. We do. When, for example, the Transfiguration is a big one. He goes up to the mountain and he's speaking to Moses and Elijah about his exodus. And we see him in a robe whiter than white. That wasn't the Holy Spirit. We got a peek into his own glory. So we saw his divine nature there. But those other places, I'm not too sure. When it says that he knew what was in the hearts of men, I'm not sure that that was the divine nature, or if it was the Holy Spirit saying, this is what's in their hearts. This would explain also a difficult passage when Christ says, no one knows the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. Only the Father. He says, not even the Son knows, only the Father. So I think while he was here on earth, the Holy Spirit was the one who was giving him the information he needed to have, but he didn't need to know the day he was coming. So he really didn't know it in his human nature.
He did walk on water.
He did walk on water. But this is what's also interesting about those passages. So did Peter.
That's true.
And how did Peter do it? By being obedient to the Spirit.
Right.
This is kind of a stupid question, but back in Luke 4,
yes,
when it says that he, in those days, he did eat nothing. Do you think he was told not to eat?
I think, yes. I think since it says in the beginning of the verse that he was full of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit led him around in the wilderness, I don't think it says it. I definitely doesn't say it, that he ate nothing during those days. I think rather that it was a command.
Okay.
Don't eat.
Because in Genesis, it is commanded.
Right.
And it says it.
Yes. In Genesis, they're commanded, freely eat, except don't eat of the one tree. And that's why I think it's helpful to see the don't eat command being even broader here. Don't eat anything.
It does say in one of the other accounts, he fasted.
Yes, it does say he fasted.
And so if he, I don't know if he knew these temptations were coming, but you've got to expect to be tempted when you're in the world.
Right, yeah,
and
right.
He fasted so that he would be in tune with,
Yeah, that's definitely possible. I even find it interesting, comparing it to Genesis, that Adam and Eve were tempted in a garden. That's gorgeous, right? Here he's tempted in the wilderness. That's the lowest of the low, you know what I mean? That's not cultivated, and he's out there. So surely he had to expect, if I'm hungry, there's going to be an urge to eat. And yet, why is it that Satan actually uses the idea to turn stone to bread? And he says, mm-mm-mm. And he didn't do it. Why didn't he even call angels to feed him beforehand? And instead, the angels will feed him later. I don't know. But that's an idea. Crystal, what were you going to say?
Oh, no, I was just going to say, this might also be a stupid question, but wouldn't there be divine nature in the fact that he didn't eat for 40 days alone? That's not really...
Yeah, it's not a common thing, right? It's not like something that... how does somebody get through... Now, I don't think it says he didn't drink, so I know that we can go without food for quite a while. I can't... You're right. There had to be some sort of... I'm not sure if it's divine nature, if the Holy Spirit is keeping him up. There was help sent afterwards to feed him. Because when Elijah went hungry for a while, God had to support him. He had to be famished, almost to the point of death.
Right.
Yeah, Krista.
The question is kind of like hers a little bit.
Yeah.
With dividing the divine nature from the Holy Spirit, with Jesus knowing, right,
yeah,
knowing other people's thoughts, healing,
yeah,
and walking on water, the Holy Spirit can speak,
mm-hmm,
to him,
right,
and he can know thoughts, and maybe even give him the power to,
right,
walk on water. But wouldn't that be divine power coming through the Holy Spirit? So
it would be
hard to separate.
Right, it would be divine power. This is what's amazing, that it is indeed divine power, but it's not him tapping into his own divine nature to use that power. So it's the third person of the Trinity empowering him. Now remember, it's by faith too. So remember at one point when Jesus speaks to the disciples, he tells them, if you had faith of a mustard seed, you would be able to move a mountain. You'd be able to tell a mountain to get up and move. Now surely that's not them doing it. That's the Holy Spirit doing that action of moving the mountain. The fact is that Jesus had faith much more than a mustard seed. So when he's relying on God, he's fully relying on God. So that when he, maybe, when the Holy Spirit says, this is an action I'm going to do, he knows for a fact, I'm trusting God completely on this. Which also should help us when we reserve trust in God. Should we? Because Christ didn't reserve trust. He put his full trust on the Father. And the Father rewarded that trust with the Holy Spirit acting. So definitely divine work, just not his divine nature at work.
He did give, you know, his some of his disciples were also empowered to do that same work,
right,
healing, casting out demons.
Casting out demons.
Yeah.
At one point they thought, why not? Can we summon fire to destroy a place? So they were also empowered. And in fact, what's great about reading the book of Acts with this thinking in mind, when the disciples go out and we see them after Jesus has gone up and sent the Holy Spirit, them doing those actions in the early church was a sign of the fact that, yes, God was truly among them. I'm not saying that those actions constantly happen, but in there in the very beginning, them doing that, that even the fact that one of the disciples would walk by and their shadow falling on someone would heal them? That's not their power. That's a divine God at work. And very confusing. Very wild. Other questions? I think I saw something.
It's almost like he's just taken on a human form, because no human can last 40 days without eating.
Yeah. I know we've seen people that have lasted a long time without eating, sadly enough. You definitely need water, yeah. But we've seen people survive quite a while, horrifying. I think about, for example, the concentration camps, when you had people surviving 80, 100 days, and their body is eating itself, and they're sunken in. Horrifying situation. The fact that Jesus, it says, was led through in the wilderness doing this. And then when Jesus is taken by Satan, it says here in verse 5, and he, Satan, led him up and showed him. And verse 9, and he led him to Jerusalem. it's almost like I can imagine Satan even pulling him along in his weakness, stumbling along to doing these things. That's pretty wild. I wouldn't say that he's pretending to be a man or anything like that. He really is a man, and I can't imagine how destroyed his body must have looked like during those days. It must have been pretty bad.
It's pretty hard to comprehend that. Where, I mean, I look at 40 days, 40 nights for him to eat and overcome the temptation. The fodder was proven to the Satan that he was the Son of Man,
mm-hmm.
the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
But where I'm confused as far as that, Christ in the Old Testament, the anointed one.
Yeah.
Now, it seems like Jesus had the power of the Holy Spirit directing him, but he was anointed in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't human, but there's a little confusion there.
Right. So what we see in the Old Testament is the prophecy, the promise that he would be anointed. So when he comes as the Son of Man, the anointing is God saying, approved for this work. I think the anointing probably happened at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came upon him and the father says, this is my beloved son. So we see that happening, and then his ministry starts, that he goes out into the wilderness. So I think that's where it might have begun,
so
with the anointing.
The Holy Spirit came upon him at that time. He didn't have the Holy Spirit in him? Jesus.
I can't say. I think the anointing was probably at the baptism, but before that, I don't know. I don't know. Yeah. Going back to where I was saying before about the angels feeding him, it's in Matthew. So if you go back to Matthew 4, verse 11, it says, then the devil left him, and behold, this is what's amazing. It doesn't say that he was then allowed to turn stone into bread. It says, angels came and began to minister to him. Which is also pretty, that's not common, that angels are coming up and showing up and... But I imagine that he was so weak that God actually sent this divine intervention. So now angels are actually, here, have some food. Here, put this in your mouth. That's pretty impressive. Any other comments? Questions?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Only because when we got to Luke 4, I kind of looked back and I'm trying to figure out, okay, why was he going into the wilderness? I was trying to look what brought up is in the previous chapter, 23, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age.
Mm-hmm.
That's what's, again, the logical part of me. From the time he's born to like, okay, how come we don't know anything about his childhood?
Right.
Where's that big gap?
Yeah.
You know, this is kind of like all of a sudden he's okay.
Yeah. Yeah, because that's a good point. We do see peaks. For example, we see him at age 12, that he goes to the synagogue and he says, of course, I'm at the synagogue. I'm about to be in my father's business. And but then he goes and joins his parents again. We see that.
He was teaching with authority.
Yeah, and even then, it was like still in the synagogue learning. So even though we don't get a peek of that early life, when we see these temptations, I think we see the result of the life that came before. I think it's helpful to like look at in basketball. Like, I really liked Michael Jordan when he played. I'm showing my age, but I liked Michael Jordan when he played. He was a good player. The guy could fly, right? I didn't know anything about his previous life, about his work, his being in North Carolina. I didn't know any about. He just showed up in the Chicago Bulls, and he was amazing. But what I saw on the court told me that there was hours and hours of dedication to basketball to show the result that I'm seeing right here. So even though the curtain opened up for me and I saw Michael Jordan doing that Air Jordan dunk. Surely this came from somewhere. It didn't just show up. There was years of preparation, of studying from the free throw line, of dunking and things like that. And I think what we're seeing here, the way that the text shows it, the fact that he keeps using scripture, the fact that we see him throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John going up to a place to pray, the fact that we constantly see him going back to the Word of God, the fact that we see him constantly obedient, tells us there was a lot of preparation that happened here. This is a man who went full on for the things of God. That's not an answer. It just says, I let the curtain and the stage give me the rest of the story.
It just dawned on me now. Jesus was just like Adam and Eve before he sinned. Exactly that. They were sinless.
That They were innocent, right.
They were innocent.
Yeah.
So Jesus was innocent because he didn't have an imputed sin. And so Adam and Eve were kind of like, but they were sinless.
And that's why I think it's helpful to even see the comparison of the temptations. The fact that Adam was innocent and was tempted and fell, and he was in a much better situation. I mean, think about it. It was just him and Eve. They had a full garden. They had all the benefits of having God walking amongst them. They were free to eat of any tree except one. Do not eat of this one tree. They had all those benefits, and they were tempted and fell. Christ, on the other hand, also sinless, he comes, he's surrounded by sinful people. He's raised in a culture that, could you imagine as a little boy and as a teenager hearing the whispers, his mother says that she was just had him without Joseph. The whispers. That he was in a society where he'd see people who were playing with the system of worship. He grew up in that. That he was tempted during a time by being sent out without any provision to eat. Like, all those things made it so much harder. But the difference was Adam and Eve were sinless and innocent. Christ was sinless while knowing the stuff around him and seeing the lack of innocence. That's interesting. That's really hard. Yes.
To go back to what Frank was talking about we don't know that gap, you know. I mean, we hear about, you know, when he was 12 teaching in the temple. Mm-hmm. But the verse I like is in Luke 2:52, where it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom."
Amen, yeah.
"In stature, in favor with God, in favor with man," which kind of speaks of, you know, in wisdom, intellectually. He increased in this.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? In stature, physically. He increased physically. Mm-hmm. Favor with God, spiritually. Favor with man, socially. I mean, he increased in all those. In other words, he just didn't have them.
Mm-hmm.
He had to learn. I mean, that's
a good word.
And that's
over time, right?
Over
time.
That's right.
And then what's the next? I'm just curious, what's the very next
verse?
Like, section? Where did we jump to? Did we
John
jump
the Baptist.
Baptism? Right.
John the Baptist, yeah.
So it's almost like they're setting us up for
right.
And then from that point on, he only grew better and increased. And then here we are on the scene of the baptism.
Yeah.
So that's kind
that's
of
right.
Like, yeah, your preparation.
This is a good word for young people, too. You guys who are growing up, because when we get older, our brains get, we like to say the word, not as pliant, not as flexible.
All right.
But you younger people, you're at the age where you're like sponges and you can take things in and learn. When you see the temptations of Jesus and hear the stuff that we're talking about, that it shows up, he's 30 years old and these things are happening. It took years of preparation. What are you doing right now? Do you read your Bibles? Do you memorize scripture? I'm not making those things as laws, but those things are helpful tools.
One of the things I was going to say is, and when I heard that, this was years and years ago, is that as Christians, you know, and Christian parents and children need to know this too, is that it's important that all four of those are taught and emphasized, not just take one, like, you've got to read your Bible every day for 12 hours.
Yeah.
You know, that's not going to do you good. I mean, it's good to read your Bible, but you need all four of those parts, you know, to grow and to mature.
Right.
You know, like the Lord did.
Yeah, exactly. And we have so many benefits today.
Right.
Jesus did not have an MP3 player with the Bible on it that he could listen to it 24/7. He didn't have it. And we have it. There's a lot of tools. We have apps that can remind us to pray. Jesus had to wake up before dawn. Like, that's something, you know? We have so many benefits.